We've been making our way through Paul's letter to the Philippians, and we come to one of those sections that prompts us in just a basic understanding of how you interpret the Bible. You remember one of the basic prompts for interpretation is this: when you see a therefore, ask what it's there for. And that's how our passage begins today. Paul is drawing some conclusions from what he just wrote, which we read last week, about how he has given us new life in Jesus, therefore, live this way. That's what we're reading in chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. Let's pray together before we read God's word. Lord God, you are so good to us. You speak to us of mysteries beyond our understanding, and yet somehow you make them relevant to our everyday life. Jesus has come. He's given us new life. And you have a way of describing to us what that means for us. We pray that you would take these words written so long ago and speak them into our hearts today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Philippians 2, beginning at verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed me, not only in my presence, but much more now in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring or arguing, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, in which you shine like stars in the world. It is by your holding fast to the word of life that I can boast on the day of Christ that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a libation over the sacrifice and the offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you, and in the same way you also must be glad and rejoice with me. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I don't know who coined the phrase, but Charles Schultz, the cartoonist of the old Peanuts strip, once had his little guy Linus standing with his blanket and shouting out in exasperation, "I love mankind, it's people I cannot stand." Now we get that. We know what that's about. Because we're all about ideals and we love humanity. And we want to live in peace and love and harmony. But there's that little difficulty that the people we have to do that with are not some sort of idealized human race, but regular folks. Our friends and families and those knucklehead co-workers of ours and so on. And there's the challenge to take the ideals and apply them in real life. Now that gets even more challenging when we're talking about Christian ideals. When you read the red letters in your New Testament, read the words of Jesus. These are the kinds of things he says. Love one another as I have loved you. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. As you've done it to the least of these, so you've done it to me. If anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. We love this. It's beautiful. There's no one else who speaks like Jesus. And the ideals are so, so high and so lovely. We read these words and they make us sigh. Until we try to put them in action, and then instead of sighing, we're sucking air. Because it's just so far beyond us, and we don't get to do this with, like I said, with ideal people, but with regular people that we live with, and even our opponents. Jesus is speaking words to us about how we're to live day in and day out with regular people. And so when we try this, I mean, when we're honest with ourselves, it makes us want to ask Jesus, are you serious, Jesus? I mean, you really expect us to love one another? Have you seen how some of these one another's are acting? Really? And Paul says, yeah, really. Look up the page. What God has done in Jesus. This one who'd been with the Father since forever as the divine Son laid aside divine prerogatives to take on human flesh and come into our midst. And in our midst, he was obedient to the Father even to the point of death on the cross. And then he rose from the dead. And Paul's next word to us is, therefore. Therefore, act in this way. Therefore, literally, work out your own salvation. And what's he mean by that? I mean, if this is what God has done in Jesus to save us, what is there for us to do? Well, what he's talking about is to take these ideals, this great good news, and to make it specific in your life by the way that you act. He wants us to be specifically Christian, not just Christian in general, not just Christian in our ideals, but specifically Christian, people who have new life in Jesus acting like they have that new life in all of the arenas of their living. Now, if you're a New Testament student, then you'll know that a lot of New Testament scholars pit Paul against James. Paul, in his letters, likes to major in, we are saved by our faith in Jesus Christ. It's not the works we do that save us, but what God has done in Jesus Christ, we trust Him, that's what saves us. James comes along and in his one letter writes, faith without works is dead. So Paul trumpets faith and James trumpets works. But go back and read each and you'll find that they both, in fact, lift up both. And this is Paul's James moment. Only he puts it this way. Work out your own salvation. He's saying, all this good stuff I just told you about Jesus, there's something you can do about it other than simply trust in Him. Work out your own salvation. Make it specific to your life setting. So being Christian in general doesn't cut it. The Lord wants us to be specifically Christian and in the places where we find ourselves. Now, that's what happened with Eric Liddell. That's his picture up there. You may have seen it before, apart from the movie that made him famous, Chariots of Fire. He was born in China in 1902. Parents were Scots, living in China as missionaries. He grew up in China from his childhood, learning the language, seeing his parents minister. When he was in his teen years, as happened with many Mish kids, as they were called, he went back to the UK and was enrolled in a boarding school along with a lot of other missionary kids. About the age of 16, his school began to discover that God had entrusted Eric with some staggering athletic gifts. That year, he joined in the school championships, and he took first place in the long jump and the quarter mile and the 100-yard dash, and second place in hurdles and cross-country and high jump. And he hadn't even been training. And soon after, he was made captain of the rugby team. This guy was just a hugely gifted natural athlete. He continued to use those gifts in his boarding school. Then he went off to the University of Edinburgh, having graduated. And his intent was to lay all of that aside so that he could focus on his studies. But someone persuaded him to go out for the track team, and immediately he was the star of the track team. He became known among his teammates and his competitors because of the gracious way he interacted with his opponents. Before each track meet, he would go down the line and shake their hand and wish them well. 1924, the Olympics were being held in Paris, And everyone was hugely excited about Eric's possibility for winning a gold. No Scot had ever won a gold medal in the Olympics, and they knew his times, and they knew that he was better than anyone else in the world. And so they had all this anticipation that finally this would be our moment. But if you know the story, you remember the problem. They scheduled the 100-meter dash on Sunday. And Eric was a part of a church that believed that if you were going to keep the Sabbath holy, as the fourth commandment directs, that that meant foregoing things like running races on the Sabbath. Now, we could quibble with that application of the fourth commandment, but here's the point. Eric was earnestly trying to do what Paul directs us to do here. He was working out his salvation with fear and trembling. He believed that God's direction to him to keep the Sabbath holy had some specific applications, and he was willing to make it specific in his life at a very inconvenient time, which the Olympic Committee from the UK reminded him of, that they sent him to compete. And they tried to persuade him. They said, after all, the race is in the afternoon. It's not even on Sunday morning. And Eric's response was, my Sabbath lasts all day. And it wasn't just the Olympic Committee. People back in Scotland were calling him a traitor. That's how strongly they wanted to compete and have him shine for their nation. But he wouldn't budge. I mean, he saw it as a matter of obedience to God. And he was willing to be obedient in a specific situation that was highly inconvenient. He began to train for the 400 meter. This was not his best race. He was a sprinter. It didn't look like it was his to win. There were others who had better times. In fact, during the heats for the 400, Horatio Fitch, an American, broke the world record. Eric won his own heat, and thus he went to the finals. And when he went to the finals, they would randomly assign lanes. That put him in the outside lane, which if you have run track, then you understand with a staggered start, if you're on the outside lane, you can't see how fast everyone else is running. You can't pace yourself because everyone else is behind you. And that's what happened with Eric. Other track runners recognized that when the gun sounded and he started off, he was at a sprinter's pace. He was running like he was running the 100 meter. And every runner knows you can't run like that for 400 meters. And so they knew that he was going to fade at the last. And in fact, he did not. He beat his closest opponent by 5 meters, and he set a world record. And of course, everyone was delighted, hugely excited that he had, in fact, brought a gold home to the homeland. But it was not without fear and trembling. Just like Paul wrote, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your salvation sounds yet like one more of those ideals. It makes us sigh. It sounds like such a neat thing to do. Oh, yeah, I want to work out my salvation. But Paul is honest here. He's saying when you work out your salvation, there's going to be some fear and trembling involved as you try to make the Christian life specific to the situations of your life. Now, if you look through Paul's Philippian letter and through the whole body of his letters, you'll find lots of directions that Paul gives for making the Christian life specific. There are three just in these few verses. For example, he writes, don't grumble or argue. Okay, that's simple enough. Except have you seen these knuckleheads that we all have to live around? Friends and family and people in the office and what do you mean don't grumble or argue? Man, well, you can blow a gasket if you don't have some way of letting off some steam. And then second, Paul says, as you live blamelessly and innocently in the midst of your perverse generation, you'll shine like stars in the dark. We like the sound of that. I mean, we're going to shine. Compared to all those benighted people, we're going to shine. But here's the problem. When people want to be in the dark, they resent people who have a light. They shoot out lights, actually. Just ask Eric Liddell. His perverse generation called him every name in the book and several new ones, including a traitor. And he was simply seeking to obey God. You obey God, and there will be times when you stick out like a sore thumb. And the people around you, they're going to give you a hard time. Third, Paul tells us, hold fast to the word of life. By word of life, he's talking about the whole breadth of this gospel life, this new life that we have in Jesus, as it's described in the scripture. Not just the parts we find convenient, but all of it. And if you've read the scripture, you know how intrusive it can be. It's just incredibly meddlesome. I mean, it has things to tell us about how we use our time and our money. We live in a season in our culture where our culture is increasingly saying, I'm going to do what I want to do. Don't be messing with me. If it doesn't hurt you, it's up to me. Until you read the scripture. And you find out there are a whole lot of things that really are not up to you or to me. That the Lord has a lot to say about how we practice our business. And what we as Christian citizens do living in a nation that is at war. How do we posture ourselves vis-a-vis our enemies? What does it mean to be people, many of us who have plenty and besides, what does it mean to live in a culture where there are those around us who don't have enough? The Bible has something to say about that, and it can be incredibly inconvenient. It has something to say about how you use your free time. How do you entertain yourself? How's that for meddling? And of course, there's this week's controversial topic with the Supreme Court not ruling, which became a ruling, which is changing our nation's understanding of marriage. The scripture addresses pretty much everything that matters in life in one way or another. So we've been given this new life in Jesus, and he speaks so many ideals, but at the same time, with those ideals come the challenge to apply it in specific ways in our lives. And all the ways that the scripture directs. Man, it puts the squeeze on us. Thus, Paul's words, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Now back to Eric Liddell's story. How many of y'all saw Chariots of Fire at some point? I mean, a lot of us know this story mostly because of the movie. I learned the last part of his story by reading a more extensive biography of him written by another Eric Metaxas. He tells the second half of Liddell's story, and actually it was even more challenging for living in specifically Christian ways. After his amazing Olympic victory and his newfound fame, he had invitations all over the UK to come and to tell his story and to testify, and he did. He used that newfound fame to provide opportunity to speak for the Lord. He testified all over England and Scotland. And then he surprised the world again by dropping out of athletic contest. He felt called to follow his parents' footsteps and go as a missionary to China. So he enrolled in theological education, completed that education. Along the way, he'd found a lovely young lady named Florence, and they were married. And by the time they headed off to China, they had two little daughters. Because he'd been in China as a youngster, he knew Chinese. It came easily to him, and so he began teaching and preaching immediately upon his arrival. When the Japanese invaded China in 1937 It caused so much chaos in the land that refugees were streaming here and there. I mean, just picture what we're seeing in the Middle East now. And that's what was happening in China. People fleeing advancing armies and all kinds of chaos. And so the missionaries began to turn their attention to refugee relief. And you may have read about some of the atrocities that the Japanese perpetrated upon the Chinese people. Eric saw this as he was riding about in the countryside on his bike, covering the villages to which he was assigned. He kept coming across these scenes where all the men in the village had been killed and the women had been raped and the homes burned, and the intensity just kept ramping up, and it was harder to stay out of the way of the Japanese army. And so he and other missionaries realized it was time for them to send their families back home. And everyone wanted him to leave with his family. And Florence certainly wanted him to come home because she was newly pregnant again. But he felt called to stay. And so he loaded Florence and his little girls on the ship to Canada, and he stayed to continue his ministry. In 1941, when the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor, the situation became even more difficult. The Japanese shut down all the missionaries in their work. And so Eric began to work in secret, doing such things as trying to find food for the elderly who could not fend for themselves in that situation of scarcity. And that went on until March 1943, when the Japanese rounded up all of the foreigners and loaded them onto trains to ship them to various compounds. Eric and others on his train were shipped 300 miles to a prison camp. And this wasn't just missionaries, it was all foreigners. So he was joined with tourists and business people and musicians and prostitutes and drug addicts and a whole range of people foreign to China who were dumped into these various camps. So suddenly he had this congregation confined by barbed wire along with him and having to make life work in a place of great vulnerability. So he began to preach in their worship services. But that wasn't the full extent of his ministry. He and some Catholic priests and some nuns took it upon themselves to do the nastiest job in the whole prison camp. They cleaned the latrines, which quickly became a health hazard and may have been the most important thing they could do in the whole camp to keep everyone healthy. He also joined in helping to care for the children. Many of them had been separated from their parents or their parents had been killed, so there were all of these loose kids there with the adults in this prison camp. And he taught them to play cricket and basketball. They called him Uncle Eric. The Red Cross managed to bring correspondence and take correspondence from them to their home countries, but there were rules about this. They could not write letters longer than 25 words. And so, for example, here's a 23-word letter he wrote to Florence in the midst of that. He wrote, "You seem very near today. It is the anniversary of our wedding. Happy, loving remembrances. We must celebrate it together next year." As the war progressed, supplies became more and more difficult, and hunger increased in the camp, and so too desperation of the prisoners there. And some of them became quite ruthless in stealing food from their fellow prisoners. Eric and some of those Catholic nuns and priests made it their business to give away their rations. And Eric made it his ministry simply to try and speak cheer and hope to the people, which was a huge challenge and a great blessing to them. And when it came time to preach, you know what he preached about? Loving your enemies. Really? Eric, can you not find another passage to preach on this Sabbath day? Turn the other cheek. Have you seen what they're doing? But so he preached. He began to have headaches There were some doctors in the camp, and they were troubled by this. They weren't sure at first, but then they thought he may have something growing in his head. The symptoms don't look good. And he began to sink fast. He lapsed into a coma. He died at 43. For whatever reason, they did a simple autopsy on him before burying him, and sure enough, he had this malignancy in his brain. And in that setting, it took him pretty quickly. Everyone in the camp turned out for his funeral in a place where people died all the time. Years later, his daughters, now grown, tracked down some of the children who had been with their dad in that camp. And they learned from these kids how he had led them to Jesus. Simply by being specifically Christian in the setting where he found himself. Telling the good news, living the good news. Laying down his own privilege to serve others. It brought these kids to Christ. Just before the 2008 Beijing Olympics, there was a little epilogue to his story. The Chinese government, going through some records, discovered that discovered something Eric's family had never been told, that in the midst of the imprisonment, the British had worked out a prisoner swap with the Japanese, and Eric was on the list to be released. But there were only so many that could be released, and he gave his spot away to a woman who was pregnant. And so from start to finish, he worked out his salvation with fear and trembling. Such are the saints who've gone before us. Such are the saints seated in this room. For Paul's word of old is directed to you this day. How will you work out your salvation? It will be with fear and trembling. What are the specific arenas of life where you're finding yourself challenged to live in ways of Jesus? Ways that put you out of sync with those around you, but nonetheless lift you up as a light in the midst of a dark and perverse generation. This is the plan of God. The plan of God for you. And it has some very specific applications. Let's follow Him well together to the glory of Jesus. Now let's pray. Lord, we can say truly, we are not worthy to bear the name of Jesus. But so You've given us the privilege. You've given us new life. And we want to be faithful. We want to serve You well. And in the specific places where You've placed us, with some of those hard-to-love people. Lord, we need courage, because obedience does bring fear and trembling. So Holy Spirit, come upon us, embolden us to follow in those ways, and this very week to take some steps that work out our salvation in ways that bring You glory. And we pray in Your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.